I wanted to start this session by saying that I don't select the titles or the subjects, actually, for my Shepherd's Conference seminars. All of those decisions are made by the church staff in a kind of closed-door session, and then I find out about it after the fact. My seminars are assigned to me, and that goes for the subject, the title, and everything. And I wanted to make that really clear for two reasons. First of all, because people keep asking me, how is it that you always go for the controversial issues? Every year it seems like you're just gunning for trouble. And the short answer is that the guys on the church staff figure that if somebody's going to get himself in trouble, better me than them. And I just want to point out, it was not always this way. For the first 15 years after I came to Grace Church, I taught a single seminar every year at the Shepherd's Conference titled The Pastor's Writing Ministry. And it was really nice because nobody ever got mad at me. And then they started having me review books. And I think the first book they asked me to review was The Purpose-Driven Church. And of course, I didn't like that book very much, and I said so in my seminar. And ever since then, every year after that, the guys who plan the Shepherd's Conference have been throwing me red meat. I keep begging for the kind of seminar where we discuss craft ideas for the women's ministry, you know? But they won't let me do that. But here's the main reason I wanted to stress that this particular seminar was assigned to me, because I don't want anyone to think I picked this seminar or came here because I'm just spoiling for a fight. I'm not. It's no secret that I'm a Calvinist. One guy in my fellowship group who sits under my teaching every week recently told me that he's figured out there's five essential elements in every sermon I preach. And I said, really, what's that? He says, 3 points, a reference to the sovereignty of God, and a quotation from Spurgeon. And he said he didn't feel like I preached a real sermon if it lacked any of those five elements. And so I tried to refute him. I thought, no, I can figure that. And I looked through my sermons, and honestly, I couldn't find very many of my sermons that didn't have at least 3 points, a reference to the sovereignty of God, and a quotation from Spurgeon. So I guess he's right. But anyway, there are probably people who have the impression of me that I'm kind of a pathologically obsessive Calvinist. I like to think that I'm not. I do believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. I love the doctrines of grace. I'm not ashamed to be called a Calvinist. The theologians I have the most respect for historically have virtually all been Calvinistic. And when I see the sovereignty of God in a text of Scripture, I'm not going to fail to point it out or try to soften the impact of it, just because it might be a difficult truth. And let's be honest, the sovereignty of God is taught in practically every page of the Bible. So it's pretty hard to omit it from your sermons and be faithful to the text. And if you don't believe me on that, I have a Spurgeon quote that agrees with me. But I admit, I am devoted to what Scripture teaches about the sovereignty of God. God is not only sovereign in salvation, effectually calling and granting faith to those whom He chooses, but He is also sovereign in every detail of everything that happens, the whole outworking of providence is under His sovereign control. Whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, those He also justified. And whom He justified, those He also glorified. Romans 8:30. And for those people whom He called, justified, and glorified, He makes all things work together for good, according to the good purpose of His will. So he must be in control of all things. And that is the truth most people are commonly referring to when they speak of Calvinism. And I hope you understand that when I say I accept that label, I don't mind being labeled a Calvinist. I am not pledging allegiance to the man, John Calvin. I'm not affirming everything he taught. I'm not condoning everything he ever did. I'm convinced Calvin was a godly man, and he was one of the finest biblical expositors, theological minds ever. But he was not always right. And I don't mind saying that. I'm basically a Baptist, So I am by no means one of his slavish followers. When I accept the label Calvinist, it's really only for convenience sake, because that refers to a set of doctrines that people generally understand. I am not saying I am of Calvin in the Corinthian sense, and I hope you understand that. Furthermore, I am not one of those who wears Calvinism like a big chip on his shoulder, daring people to fight with me about it. It is true that I get feisty about certain points of doctrine, especially when somebody attacks a principle that goes to the heart of the gospel, like substitutionary atonement or original sin or justification by faith or the principle of imputed righteousness. When something like that is challenged, or the authority of Scripture, I'm ready to fight for the truth. And I also don't mind beating up on whatever happens to be the latest evangelical fad. But if you read what I write and you listen to what I say, you will discover Calvinism is not one of those issues that I get worked up and angry about and then just am itching for a fight. I'm tired of Calvinists who are like that. I will discuss the doctrines of grace with you, but if you're spoiling for a fight about it, you're likely to find me pretty hard to provoke. I spent too many years as an Arminian myself to pretend that the truth on this issue is easy and obvious. It's not. And now, don't get the wrong idea. I do think the truth of God's sovereignty is clear, and it's ultimately inescapable in Scripture. But it is a difficult truth to come to grips with. So I am sympathetic with those who struggle with it. And in fact, I'd say I'm Calvinistic enough to believe that God has ordained, at least for the time being, that some of my brethren should hold Arminian views. Now, over the years, I've probably written at least twice as much material trying to tone down angry Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists as I have arguing with Arminians. It's not that I think hyper-Calvinists are guilty of a more serious error than the Arminians. And in fact, I would say the two errors are strikingly similar in a lot of ways. But I don't hear many voices of concern or words of caution being raised against the dangers of hyper-Calvinism. And there are armies of Calvinists out there who are already challenging the Arminians. So when it comes right down to it, I'm probably a whole lot less militant than you might expect when it comes to attacking the errors of Arminianism. So, again, I'm not looking for a fight here. I've gotten much further answering Arminian objections with patient teaching and with dispassionate, reasonable biblical instruction instead of angry arguments and instant anathemas. And if you know me at all, you know that I firmly do believe there are some theological errors that, and some that are popular today, that do deserve firm and decisive anathemas. That's the point Paul was making in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. It's also the same point the Apostle John made in 2 John, verses 7 through 11. When someone is teaching an error that fatally corrupts the truth of the gospel, let him be anathema. But let me be plain here, and this is the point where I think some of my Calvinist brethren might even disagree with me. Simple Arminianism does not fall into that category. It's not fair to pin the label of rank heresy on Arminianism the way some of my overzealous Calvinistic brethren seem prone to do. And I'm talking here, let me be very clear, I'm talking about historic evangelical Arminianism of the classic and Wesleyan varieties, where the truth of justification by faith is affirmed, but they struggle with other doctrines related to the doctrines of grace. Arminianism I'm talking about, not Pelagianism or open theism or whatever heresy Clark Pinnock has invented this week, but real Arminianism, true evangelical Arminianism. It's wrong. And in my judgment, it is seriously inconsistent with itself. But I don't think standard garden variety Arminianism is so fatally wrong that we need to consign our Arminian brethren to the eternal flames or even refuse to let them into our ministerial fellowships. By the way, there's another reason I would never have chosen this seminar topic for myself. It puts me in the position of sounding like an apologist for Arminianism, and I am definitely not that either. I do think Arminianism is an error, a profound error, and its tendencies can be truly sinister. And when it's allowed to go to seed, it does lead people into rank heresy. And Clark Pinnock is living proof of that. But what I'm saying here is that mere Arminianism itself is not damnable heresy. It's just grossly inconsistent with the core gospel doctrines that Arminians themselves affirm and believe. Now, as long as I'm sounding like a defender of Arminianism, let me also say this. There are plenty of ignorant and inconsistent Calvinists, too. And with the rise of the Internet, it's easier than ever for self-taught lay people to engage in theological dialogue and debate through Internet forums. And it's not all been good. It's mostly good, and I encourage it. But the Internet makes it easy, unfortunately, for like-minded, ignorant people to clump together and endlessly reinforce one another's ignorance. And I'm afraid that happens quite a lot. Hyper-Calvinists seem especially susceptible to that tendency, and there are nests of them out there, especially on the Internet. And more frequently these days, I encounter people who have been influenced by extremism on the Internet, touting hyper-Calvinist ideas and insisting that if someone is an Arminian, that person isn't really a Christian at all. There are whole websites out there devoted to propagating that view. They suggest that Arminianism implicitly denies the atonement. They equate Arminianism with sheer works salvation. Or they insist that the God worshipped by Arminians is a totally different God from the God of Scripture. That, in my opinion, is totally over-the-top rhetoric, unnecessary. It's rooted and grounded in historical ignorance. A couple of years ago, when I started my weblog, I mentioned that tendency in the very first entry I ever posted, which was titled, Quick and Dirty Calvinism. And it was a kind of warning about the tendency of young Calvinists to learn their Calvinism on the Internet and run to the most ridiculous kinds of extremes with it. And at the end of that post, I said that my advice to young Calvinists is to learn your theology from the historic mainstream Calvinist authors and not from blogs and discussion groups on the Internet. Some of those forums may be helpful if they direct you to more important resources, but if you think of the Internet as a surrogate for seminary, you are running a very high risk of becoming seriously imbalanced, because there's a lot of imbalanced people out there. Some would say I'm one of them. I don't think so, but I guess none of them do they? But I have dealt with people like that at the extreme, the furthest extreme hyper-Calvinist position you can possibly imagine, who insist that Arminianism is the epitome of all theological evils. And if you say the kinds of things I just said, that person can be a true Christian and an Arminian at the same time, they will not only take issue with you, sometimes they'll write you off as a heretic too. And invariably, they will come around and quote a famous statement by Spurgeon, taken from the chapter in his autobiography titled A Defense of Calvinism. I love it when people quote Spurgeon at me, you know? But in that quote, Spurgeon said this, quote, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. Spurgeon said it's a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. He said, I don't believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah, nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and His chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross, nor can I comprehend the gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus, such a gospel, Spurgeon said, I abhor. See, the thing is, I agree with what Spurgeon says there because I know exactly what he meant. He even explains what he means. What he's saying there is that the principle that lies at the heart of all gospel truth is the same principle that drives Calvinism. And it's this. He says so in the same article. Salvation is of the Lord. That's a quote from Jonah, in fact. Salvation is God's work. It's not something we do for ourselves. And that's the truth Spurgeon was defending there. Spurgeon was not saying that we should substitute the 5 points of Calvinism the way Campus Crusade people do with the 4 spiritual laws. He wasn't saying that all you ever talk about are the doctrines of election and reprobation, then you're faithfully preaching the gospel and the whole counsel of God. That is not what he was saying. And unfortunately, I think a lot of careless Calvinists who read that single quotation out of context think what Spurgeon meant when he said Calvinism is the gospel was that you can't be an Arminian and be a Christian. That is not what Spurgeon was saying. If you read his whole article on Calvinism, he makes very clear what he meant. In fact, at the very beginning of that same paragraph I just quoted from, this is his preface to remarking Calvinism is the gospel. Here's what he said, quote, salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. That is just the epitome of Calvinism. It is the sum and substance of it. And Spurgeon says, if anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, that would be my reply. He is one who says, salvation is of the Lord. He says, I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It is the essence of the Bible. He only is my rock and my salvation. Spurgeon says, tell me anything contrary to this truth, and it will be a heresy. Tell me a heresy, and I shall find its essence here. That it has departed from this great, this fundamental, this rock truth, God is my rock and my salvation. That was how he started that paragraph. So you see what he was talking about there. Now, did Spurgeon believe Arminianism was an error? Absolutely. So do I. Did he believe it was damnable error? Absolutely not. And he made that clear, too. At the peak of the downgrade controversy, some of Spurgeon's critics accused him of being driven by a doctrinaire Calvinist agenda, and some of the modernists were trying to say, look, this whole debate is just about Calvinism. It's not really modernism that Spurgeon hates. It's anything that departs from old-fashioned Calvinism. This whole thing is just Spurgeon's furtive attempt to wage a campaign against Arminianism. That's really what has Spurgeon bugged. He thinks modern Christians aren't Calvinistic enough. Spurgeon heard those complaints, and here's how he responded in his magazine. A paragraph said this, quote, certain antagonists have tried to represent the downgrade controversy as a revival of the old feud between Calvinists and Arminians. It's nothing of the kind. Spurgeon says, many evangelical Arminians are as earnestly on our side as men can be. He said, we do not conceal our own Calvinism in the least, but this conflict is for truths which are common to all believers, including Arminians. And in another place, he was even more explicit. He said this, quote, we care far more for the central evangelical truths than we do for Calvinism as a system. But we believe Calvinism has in it a conservative force which helps hold men to the truth. And therefore, we are sorry to see anyone quitting it who once accepted it. So what he's saying there is he did have a bone to pick with people who had once affirmed the doctrines of grace and now were abandoning those doctrines and heading towards Socinianism. There's a trend like that today, by the way. But Spurgeon regarded evangelical Arminians as his true brethren and his fellow soldiers, and he welcomed them to his side in this battle as long as they affirmed the doctrine of justification by faith, the principle of sola fide, the absolute authority of Scripture, the penal aspect of Christ's atonement, and other essential gospel truths, which was what he was really concerned about, not merely the 5 points of Calvinism. And speaking of Arminians in particular, Spurgeon said this, "Those who hold the eternal verities of salvation and yet do not see all that we believe and embrace about the sovereignty of God are by no means the objects of our opposition. Our warfare is with men who are giving up the atoning sacrifice, denying the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and casting slurs upon the doctrine of justification by faith. The present struggle," he said, "is not a debate on the question of Calvinism or Arminianism, but of the truth of God versus the inventions of men." He said, "All who believe the gospel, Calvinists and Arminians alike, should unite against that kind of modern thought which is the deadly enemy of the gospel." So it's clear Spurgeon did not regard Arminians as hell-bound heretics. He regarded them as brethren. Did he think they were in error? Yes. Were they guilty of gross inconsistency in their own theology? He would have answered emphatically, yes. Was the main error a significant error? Spurgeon did not shrink from referring to the errors contained in the Arminian system as heresy, meaning unorthodox, heterodoxy, serious error. But he was very careful to make clear that he did not regard Arminianism per se as damnable heresy or utter apostasy from essential Christianity. I, along with other mainstream Calvinists from the time of the Synod of Dort until now, would agree with Spurgeon on every count. Calvinists, historic Calvinists, mainstream Calvinists, have not regarded Arminianism as an anti-Christian heresy. Gordon Clark, who was one of the highest of high Calvinists, said this about the question of whether Arminians are authentic Christians or not. He said, quote, "An Arminian may be a truly regenerate Christian. In fact, if he is truly an Arminian and not a Pelagian who happens to belong to an Arminian church, he must be a saved man. But he is not usually and cannot consistently be assured of his salvation." So Clark's saying that's the real problem with Arminianism. It undermines assurance. The places, Gordon Clark said, "the places in which his creed differs from our confession confuse the mind, dilute the gospel, and impair its proclamation." But he didn't regard it as fatal to the truth of Christianity. And he embraced Arminians as his brethren. Which is to say that Arminianism is inherently inconsistent with itself. Arminians technically affirm the fundamental, essential truths of the gospel. But then where their error comes is they try to build a soteriology on top of that that is so totally inconsistent with the foundation they have already affirmed that it can't stand. I agree with that assessment of Arminianism. Arminianism is an attempt to reconcile the sovereignty of God with human responsibility, and the Arminian method of reconciling those two truths involves a view of human free will that is inherently inconsistent with certain gospel truths which every Arminian would actually affirm. And I want to try to show you why I believe that's the case. First, let me recommend a handful of books. I always forget to do my book recommendations, so this time I wrote it in my notes. I want to recommend, I think, 4 books here to you. The first book I want to recommend is a new book by Roger Olson, who is himself an Arminian. This is the only time in my life I've ever stood in a Shepherd's Conference and recommended an Arminian book. So this is a historical moment. He is himself an Arminian. He's written a defense of Arminianism titled Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities. You may be surprised to hear me recommend that book because I published a review of it on my weblog just a few months ago, and the review wasn't altogether positive. The review was written by my friend Gary Johnson, who is pastor of the Church of the Redeemer in Mesa, Arizona. And Gary's mentor, by the way, was S. Lewis Johnson. And even though we're all three named Johnson, none of us are related, although I would be very happy to be related to either S. Lewis Johnson or Gary Johnson. But anyway, Gary's review was in several parts, and he titled that review, I love this, Calvinists in the Hands of an Angry Arminian. So it wasn't exactly a positive review, at least not completely positive. And I want to go on record as saying I do agree with all of Gary's complaints about the book. But I have to say, despite that, that Olson's book is the best book in defense of Arminianism I've ever read. You might be aware that I didn't have a very high opinion of Dave Hunt's anti-Calvinistic screed. And when I reviewed Hunt, it was here at a Shepherd's Conference, someone came up to me afterwards and challenged me and said, you know, the only reason you hated that book was because you're a Calvinist and Dave Hunt stepped on your toes. And I said, no, it's really just a bad book written by a guy who doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. And he said, you'd say that about any Arminian. He said, just name one well-written book written after 1950, either defending Arminianism or attacking Calvinism, that you would say is written by someone who does know what he's talking about. And I got to admit, I was stumped. But Olson has bailed me out. Because if anyone asks me that question now, I can point to Olson's book. It is a good defense of Arminianism. And although I disagree with virtually all of his conclusions, he pretty much knows what he's talking about. And he explains the differences between Arminianism and Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism pretty well. Now, if you read that book, and you've got to read at least three or four good Calvinistic books to get the taste out of your mouth. So I'll recommend three. Two of these are standard works I routinely recommend every year. The first is a massive syllabus written by my friend Kurt Daniel called The History and Theology of Calvinism. These are notes Dr. Daniel wrote when he taught this material, and the tapes of his teaching are downloadable for free from the internet. Don't ask me for the address, just do a Google search. The History and Theology of Calvinism by Kurt, that's C-U-R-T, Daniel. And Dr. Daniel is currently working on developing that material in book form that eventually will be published by P&R. But my guess is you're going to have to wait at least 2 or 3 years for that. He doesn't even use a computer, so he's doing it all by hand. So maybe 5 years for that. So buy the syllabus and download the sound files. And if you are too cheap to buy a bound, by the way, I bought that syllabus when they were really rare, and it cost me $100. Because I've recommended it so many times at the Shepherd's Conferences, he was able to print a whole lot, and I think they're available for about $30, which is a real bargain. But if you're too cheap to do that, my friend Bob Hill, who works at Moody Press, recently put that whole volume online for free download. I don't have the address for that at the address for it at the moment, but watch my blog, and I will feature a link for it soon. The other standard work you have to have is the book by David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and our own Lance Quinn, titled The 5 Points of Calvinism, also published by P&R. It's an encyclopedic collection of key scripture references, combined with some wonderful essays explaining and defending Calvinism from the Bible. It's a book you have to have. And then one of my favorite books, hard to find for a long time, but recently published in a quality edition by Audubon Press, is called The Great Invitation by Errol Hulse. That's H-U-L-S-E, subtitled Examining the Use of the Altar Call in Evangelism, The Great Invitation. The book, of course, as the subtitle signifies, deals with the question of altar calls, but it is its greatest value, I think. It's a great book. Its greatest value is that this is a classic example of the kind of warm-hearted, evangelistic, classic Calvinism that I appreciate. And it's a great antidote to that ugly, angry Calvinism I spoke about that you find in so many of those internet nests. Errol Hulse, he's a greatly respected Baptist church leader, British Reformed Baptist. And this is one of my all-time favorite books. I think they have ordered a quantity of those books for the Shepherd's Conference So get them while you're here, because they're easy to find. After that, it might be a little difficult for you to find. The Great Invitation is the name of that. That's enough book recommendations. Here's a recommendation for your iPod. If you are someone who is resistant to Calvinism, or you don't feel you fully understand enough about it, and you want a single, simple overview of the substance and the history of Calvinism, I don't usually recommend my own stuff, but I gave a message to our college students almost 2 years ago titled The Story of Calvinism, where they gave me basically an hour to speak and said, just give the history of Calvinism. That's like an impossible assignment. But I did my best to cover all the ground in one shot. And it's on the internet. It's had a great response. It's there with all the rest of my sermons, and you can download it for free. The web address is swordandtrowel.org. That's spelled as one word. It's not an ampersand, but spell out the word and, swordandtrowel.org. And look for the title, The Story of Calvinism. Now, in that message, I explained that I have not always been a Calvinist. I grew up in a family that had been Wesleyan Methodists for several generations, and even after I became a Christian, it was several years before I finally came to the point where I could wholeheartedly affirm the biblical doctrine of election without trying to explain it away. And one of the things that first got me thinking seriously about the sovereignty of God was an incident that happened in a college Sunday school class in a Southern Baptist church I attended the first year I was in college in Durant, Oklahoma, where I had a Sunday school teacher who hated Calvinism with a passion, and he wasted no opportunity to make a good argument against the sovereignty of God. And his continual emphasis on that subject, I really was unfamiliar with Calvinism until he began to talk against it. And you know how college students are. They always want to investigate what the teacher's saying, and they don't necessarily take it at face value. And he got me thinking about it. And one Sunday, while this guy was taking prayer requests, a girl in the class, somebody had said, pray for my parents who aren't saved. And a girl in the class raised her hand and said, should we really be praying for our lost relatives? Because she said, it seems like a wasted effort to pray to God for their salvation if he can't do anything more than he's already done to save them. And I vividly remember the look on the face of that Sunday school teacher. This was clearly a question that had never occurred to him. I think his instant response was to turn pale. And so he thought about it for a moment, and you could see the wheels in his little head turning while he tried to think of a good reason for us to pray for the salvation of the lost. And he was so opposed to Calvinism that he couldn't come up with one. And so he finally said, you know what, I guess you're right. There really isn't any reason to pray for the lost. God has done everything he can do, and now it's up to them. And from that Sunday on, he never accepted any more prayer requests for people's loved ones. That just didn't seem quite right to me. I mean, I was a fairly new Christian, and I'd done some Bible study, and I'd encountered Romans 10:1, where Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And not only that, but I began to wonder, you know, if he's right about that, think about it. Why should we pray about anything in the realm of human relationships if God never intrudes on the sanctity of human free will? You know, why should I pray to God to move my English teacher to look favorably on my work when she graded my paper if she's ultimately sovereign over her own heart? Those were, you know, in college, you think about those things. And those are questions I couldn't answer. And I really struggled with questions like that. And the more I studied the Bible, the more it seemed to challenge my ideas about free will and the sovereignty of God. And one by one, over a period of probably more than 10 years, frankly, the doctrines of election, God's sovereignty, the total depravity of sinners, all of these things became more and more clear to me from Scripture. And every time one of my arguments against Calvinist doctrines would fall, and I would embrace some doctrine that I had desperately been trying to argue against, You know what? It never felt to me like I was undergoing any kind of major paradigm shift. It was more like suddenly I've resolved this nagging contradiction in my mind. Because the truth is, I kept discovering that the major ideas underlying the doctrines of grace are truths I had already affirmed as a Christian. That God is sovereign. That Christ died for me. That God loved me before I loved him. That he sought me and drew me and initiated my reconciliation with him while I was still his enemy. Those were truths I believed even when I was a rank Arminian. And you know what? Every true Arminian believes all of those truths. And so, in the end, embracing Calvinism was natural and inevitable because all I was doing was ridding my mind of wrong ideas and faulty assumptions about human free will and other notions like that, which really aren't even in the Bible anyway. Where's the stress on human free will in the Bible? It's not there. So that I could wholeheartedly affirm what I already believed anyway, that God is God, and he does all his good pleasure, and no one can make him do otherwise. And he is in control and in charge no matter how much noise evildoers might try to make. And not only is he in charge, he is working all things together for my good and for his glory. I believed all those things even as an Arminian. You know what? That's Calvinism. If you believe those things, you have affirmed the heart of Calvinism, even if you call yourself an Arminian. Those are the basic truths of Calvinism, and if you already believe those things, you are functioning with Calvinistic presuppositions. And what I want to do in this hour is turn to the Scriptures and illustrate for you from a typical passage of Scripture why I think that's true. To be absolutely clear, what I'm saying is this. The truths of Calvinism so permeate the heart of the gospel message that even if you think you are a committed and consistent Arminian, if you truly affirm the gospel, you've already conceded all the principal points of Calvinism anyway. And so let's home in on a truth I know Arminians hold in especially high regard, the love of God. And I've chosen a short verse and a familiar one to make this as simple as possible. 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. Well, look at this single verse. This is one of those memory verses Awana kids love to memorize because it's easy to get credit for it. You know, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. I remember very well the first time I noticed that verse. I was a fairly new Christian at the time. And I was frankly surprised to find this verse in the Bible. Now you have to understand, I was appallingly ignorant of the Bible when I was a brand new Christian. I grew up, as I said, going to liberal churches where the Bible was hardly mentioned in Sunday school unless the Sunday school teacher wanted to disagree with something the Bible said. It was that bad, seriously. And so I remember taking a Bible literacy exam when I entered Moody Bible Institute. I was been a Christian for slightly more than a year. Coming into a Bible Institute, they gave us this exam, which I think was designed to test incoming students. Then they give you the exam again when you go out to see if you really learned anything. And the administration at Moody used to joke about how bad the results on those tests were. I know mine were bad. I was just a fairly new believer. I hate to think what kind of score I made on that exam when I took it for the first time. I'm sure it was appallingly low. The amount I knew about the Bible was so embarrassingly meager. I mean, I knew, of course, that Moses got the Ten Amendments from Mount Sinai. But the only one I could have named would be, "Thou shalt not admit adultery." But in the church I came from, which was rank liberal, we did still sing some of the old hymns, and one of the songs that was familiar to me was, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And I was always, even as a child, intrigued by the closing line of that song. "Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me." So I was familiar with those words. But I was really surprised to find that's actually what the Bible says. We love him because he first loved us. For some reason, from the earliest I can remember my childhood, hearing the chorus of that song, it always struck me as a pretty lousy reason for loving Jesus. And of course, I was unregenerate, and in my unregenerate state, I had almost no understanding whatsoever of the love of Christ for me. I knew that he loved me, or I'd heard that, and that I was supposed to love him, because we sang about it and everything. But loving him just because he loved me first didn't seem like a particularly noble or admirable reason for loving him. In fact, it always sounded a little bit childish, because it was the very same reason I always gave my mom when she asked me why I hit my brother, because he hit me first. And I understood, even as a child, instinctively, or maybe it wasn't so instinctive, maybe it was something my mother had tried diligently to instill in me, that reciprocity is not a good motive for determining how we act towards other people. You love me, and I'll love you in return, is just as morally bankrupt as saying, you hit me, so I'm going to hit you back. Love is supposed to be unconditional, right? So because he first loved me never sounded like a very good motive for loving Jesus. And you know what? That's right. It isn't. If that's what this verse meant, it wouldn't mean much. But I was really surprised after I became a Christian. I started reading the Bible. I found out that these words were taken directly from Scripture. We love him because he first loved us. What I did not understand then, and I understand now, is that this verse is not speaking about the motive for our love. It's a profound statement about the grace of God that sovereignly secures our love for him and transforms us from God-hating enemies into adopted sons and daughters whose hearts naturally overflow with the purest kind of love. Not only love for God, but also love for one another. And by the way, there's a minor textual issue in this verse that I ought to mention. In the King James Version and the New King James Version, the verse is translated the way I've been reading it. We love him because he first loved us. That's because the Greek texts from which the King James Version was translated include that object, him. And it's not that way in other versions. And it really ultimately doesn't matter which reading you prefer, because both things are actually true. The newer versions say, we love because he first loved us. That's true as well. Both things are true. And our capacity, if you think about it, our capacity for loving God is dependent on our ability to have true love at all. So if we couldn't love at all, we certainly couldn't love God. So either way, the meaning of this verse includes the truth that we love him because he first loved us. So this profound text is actually a clear statement about the sovereign power of God's love. It's a lesson about the sovereignty of God's love in saving us. It's a celebration of the glory of sovereign love. And this short verse turns out to be an incredibly profound text, rich with meaning. Look at it closely and you will see at least five great doctrinal lessons this verse teaches us. Here are the doctrinal lessons I see in this text. And you should take them down as we go through them, because I think it will help you to see the point. First, number one, this text teaches us about the perverseness of our fallen state. There's an implication here about the perverseness of our fallen state. In other words, it underscores for us how bad our sin is, how deeply infected we are with sinful tendencies. Because if you think with me for a moment about the implications of that phrase at the end, he first loved us, it means there was a time when we didn't love him. That is the very essence of depravity, isn't it? A failure to love God as we ought to. Nothing is more utterly and totally depraved than a heart devoid of love for God. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the reason for our depravity, because we didn't love God. And that text describes a hopeless state of utter inability to love God. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says we can't love God, we cannot obey His commandments, we cannot ultimately please Him in any way. That, Scripture says, is the state of the hearts of everyone who has not been renewed by Christ. Total depravity. Now, this verse we're looking at is a particularly poignant expression coming from the Apostle John, who in his own gospel refers to himself repeatedly as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Notice, in John's own mind, Jesus' love for him completely defined who he was. Why was that such a prominent feature in John's thinking? I think he gives us a clue right here in our verse. The reason he was so preoccupied with the love of Christ for him is that he knew that love was utterly and completely undeserved. He was keenly aware of his own sinfulness. And as amazed as John was with the love of Christ for him, he must have been equally amazed at the thought that his own heart had once been devoid of any love for one who was so lovely. How can the human heart be so cold to one who is so worthy of our love? Anyone who truly appreciates the glory of Christ's love the way John did will be appalled and horrified at the realization that our own hearts don't love Him as perfectly as we ought to. And the knowledge of how perfectly He loves us produces such a sense of utter unworthiness, doesn't it? If you think about it. And you can see this vividly in John's life, even at the end of his life, when he sees a vision of the risen Christ in Revelation 1, and he writes in Revelation 1:17, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as if dead." He was literally frightened into a coma because this vision of the glorified Christ smote him with such an overpowering sense of his own unworthiness. And in an almost involuntary response, he collapses on his face in a dead swoon out of fear and shame. And he lay there until Jesus laid His right hand upon him, saying, "Fear not." That same overpowering consciousness of sin and shame is implied in the words of our verse. We love Him because He first loved us. We are so utterly and totally depraved that if God Himself didn't love us with a redeeming love, we would never have loved Him at all. And if that doesn't fill you with a sense of consciousness of how utterly sinful we are, if it doesn't shock you with a stark realization about the impenetrable hardness of the fallen human heart, then you need to meditate on the text a little longer. I hope you can see how clearly this verse and how forcefully it underscores the very essence of human depravity. There's nothing more desperately wicked than a heart that fails to love God. There's nothing more blind and irrational and sinful than not loving someone who is so worthy of our love. We shouldn't need any kind of motive to love Him other than the sheer glory of His perfect being, and yet we would not love Him at all if He hadn't first loved us. That's what John's saying. And by the way, remember, that's the first and great commandment. Matthew 22, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The whole of God's law is summarized and epitomized in that one simple rule. To break that commandment is to fail in every single point of the law. There's nothing more completely and totally wicked. And yet, our verse reminds us that we are so hopelessly and thoroughly wicked that not one of us could ever truly love God unless God Himself enabled us to do so. That is the doctrine of total depravity in a nutshell. It means we're totally unable to save ourselves. We have a debilitating moral inability that makes our love for God an utter impossibility until He intervenes to give us the ability to love Him. We cannot, by sheer force of our own hearts, our own will, set our hearts to love Him. Because as fallen creatures, we are so in love with our own sin and rebellion and our own self that our desires are twisted and our affections are warped and hopelessly corrupted, and we are powerless to change ourselves, as powerless to change our hearts as the Ethiopian is to change his skin or the leopard is to change his spots. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, Isaiah 1:5. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts are so poisoned by sin that we can't even love God. That's precisely what we mean when we talk about total depravity. It's not, you understand, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that fallen people are as evil and as wicked as they could possibly be. It means that evil has infected us totally in every part of our soul, so that we're incapable of righteous desires, we're incapable of holy motives, and above all, we are incapable of loving affections towards God. And some theologians actually prefer the expression total inability rather than total depravity because it seems more clearly to the point. The truth is really the same, and I hope you can see how it's implied in our text. Arminians, if they are true Arminians and not full-blown Pelagians, Arminians actually do affirm that truth. So that's the first doctrine taught by this verse, the perverseness of our fallen state. Here's a second one, the priority of God's electing choice. If you're taking these down, and I hope you are, the priority of God's electing choice, number two. In other words, He loved us first. That's exactly what the verse says on the face of it. It's also the whole gist of what the doctrine of election teaches. God's love for us precedes any movement on our part towards Him. Even Arminians affirm that much of the doctrine of election. God loved us first. The Apostle John is actually echoing something that Jesus once said to him that night prior to the crucifixion, when the disciples were alone together with Jesus. After they ate the Passover meal together in the upper room, Jesus said to them, John 15:16, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." Now, John and the other apostles might have protested, "No, but that's not true, Lord. We did choose you." After all, they had left everything to follow Him. Peter said so explicitly in Mark 10, verse 28. "Lo, we have left all and have followed Thee." And that's true, they had. They had made a conscious, deliberate choice to abandon their former lives, to abandon their loved ones, their livelihoods, everything they had in order to follow Christ. They had indeed chosen to devote their lives to following Him. And in the case of John and his brother James, giving up their livelihood meant giving up the family fishing business, which by all appearances was a lucrative business for them. John himself, if you trace the chronology of the Gospels, John had met Jesus while John, the Apostle John, was under the discipleship of John the Baptist. And as soon as he and Andrew understood that John the Baptist was pointing to Jesus as the promised Messiah, they left John the Baptist in order to follow Jesus. And so in a very real sense, they did choose Jesus. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you"? He meant simply that whether they realized it or not, He had chosen them first. He had chosen them in particular before they chose Him, and His choice was the decisive one. They would never have chosen Him at all if He had not first chosen them. In other words, they loved Him because He first loved them. Now, even if you are a devoted Arminian, you implicitly affirm that truth. You acknowledge it every time you thank Him for saving you. You know it in your heart because you know you cannot take personal credit for your love towards God or your choice of Christ. You didn't love him first. We love him because he first loved us. And you and I, and even the strictest Arminian in here knows this, you and I are no different, no better than the unbelieving people who still hate and reject him. The only reason we love him while they remain at enmity with God is that God's loving grace has worked a miracle in our hearts to enable us to return his love, even though we do it so poorly. Everything we have is because of his grace. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this explicitly. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, in other words, if it was a gift given to you, why do you glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why do you glory as if it's something you did for yourself? Don't think for a moment that you can take credit for your love towards Christ, because if you love him at all, it's only because he first loved you, and that is the very essence of the doctrine of election. We love him because he first loved us. In other words, God took the initiative in our salvation. One of the points Roger Olson makes in that Arminian book I sort of recommended to you, I'm already repenting of that. Actually, I do recommend it if you want to read about Arminianism from a knowledgeable Arminian. One of the points he makes is that historic, intelligent Arminians who really understand their system do affirm that truth. God is both the author and the finisher of our faith. He started the process. His love for us not only came before any love we have for him, but his love is what secured our love for him. Even Arminians affirm that, and that's exactly what our text says. So let's move to the third point. This verse not only highlights the perverseness of our fallen state and teaches us about the priority of God's electing choice, but third, it shows us the particularity of his saving work. The particularity of his saving work. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the verse again. We love him because he first loved us. Those words express John's conviction that God has done something special for him. We love him. We love him. But not everyone loves him. God has done something on our behalf and in our hearts that he hasn't done for everyone. He has demonstrated a particular love for us. And the Apostle John, again, was always keenly aware of that fact. He gloried in the knowledge that Jesus' love for him was a special love. That is the implication of his favorite self-description, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John 21, verse 7. And John, by the way, used that phrase again and again because he delighted in the knowledge that Christ loved him in particular. God had redeemed him in particular. He wasn't merely the beneficiary of some general goodwill that God has for all creation. He was convinced that Christ's love for him was personal and special, and that Jesus loved him in particular. And you know what? Every born-again Arminian will say the same thing. He loves me in particular. He loves me with a special love. I'm not merely a dog licking up the crumbs of God's general love from under the table of all mankind. I am one of the children he has seated at the table. He has a special love for me. And every believing Arminian could refer to himself the way the Apostle John did. I'm that guy who Jesus loves. By the way, I do believe with all my heart that God has a general love for everyone in the human race. His mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9. Acts 17, verse 25. He giveth to all life. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And these are tokens of a genuine goodwill and loving kindness that extends to everyone who was ever born. God loves even his enemies, Matthew 5:45. So he makes his son to rise on the evil as well as the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. And yet, God's love for his children is a particular love. He loves them with the love of a father for his own children. He loves them each uniquely. He loves them in a special way. His love for them is the highest and most sacred kind of love known to man. No greater love could possibly be extended to any creature. And that great love is manifest in a particular way. It's a sacrificial kind of love that will stop at nothing to preserve the object of the love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ's love moved him to give his life for his friends. And look back just a few verses at verses 9 and 10. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the proof of his electing love, the thing that lovingly guarantees the salvation of his people, is the atoning work of Christ. God gave Christ to die for them, and there must be a sense in which he gave Christ to die for them in a particular way to be a propitiation for their sins. That, in essence, means he satisfies justice on their behalf. He satisfied the wrath of God on their behalf. He bore their guilt. He died in their place and in their stead so that they wouldn't have to suffer the penalty for their own sins. He bore the wrath of God on their behalf. He paid in full the penalty of their sins. In other words, he was their substitute. He died for them in particular. So let's talk about limited atonement. Some of you are thinking, well, that's a doctrine no Arminian would presuppose. Actually, I think anyone who believes the atonement was substitutionary presupposes a kind of Calvinistic doctrine of the atonement. And historic evangelical Arminians do believe in substitutionary atonement. Those who are denying it today are departing from the roots of true Arminianism. Christ suffered in my place and in my stead. And if you think about it, he was not such a substitute for Judas's punishment, because if what Jesus said about Judas is true, Judas is in hell at this very moment, bearing the wrath of God for himself. So Christ is my substitute in a way he's not Judas's substitute. Now, I don't like the expression limited atonement, because it suggests that the atonement is limited in its sufficiency. That's, I think, what people always hear when they hear that expression. Let me clear this up for you. No true Calvinist believes that. If you have the idea that Calvinism places some kind of limit on the value or the sufficiency of the atonement, forget that idea. Any Calvinist who denies that Christ's death was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, if that's what God had designed, any Calvinist who denies that is a bad Calvinist. Christ's sacrifice was infinite in its sufficiency, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. That is actually a quote from the canons of the Synod of Dort, which is the original manifesto of Calvinism. And it says, the atonement of Christ was abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. The death of Christ is infinitely sufficient. And that one sacrifice could have atoned for the sins of the whole world if that had been God's design. But was that God's design? I don't think even the most hardcore Arminian, unless he's a total universalist, would say, yes, that was what God hoped to accomplish. The central and supreme object of Christ's death was the salvation of those whom God had loved with a special love from before the foundation of the world. And in fact, that question is definitively settled for us forever by 1 Timothy 4:10. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. In other words, it is in the design of God, the atoning work of Christ does have a special significance for the elect, because it's the means by which he secured and guaranteed their salvation forever. Now, even Calvinists argue among themselves on how best to understand that. But if you understand that the death of Christ had a special significance for those who believe, and even Arminians do affirm the basic gist of John 10:11, that the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And as I said, Arminians even affirm that truth and the truth that Christ's atonement ultimately is efficacious only for those who believe. Now notice, when John writes, "We love him because he first loved us," he's addressing those who were the particular objects of Christ's redemptive work. Look again at verse 9. "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." That was the object of God in the death of his Son, that we might live through him. He undertook that saving work for us in particular, because we are the special objects of his eternal love. There's more. Here's a fourth doctrine we find in this verse. We'll say the power of his, I'm trying to keep these alliterated for you. Number four, the power of his loving deliverance. The power of his loving deliverance. Look at our verse again. "We love him because he first loved us." John is saying that God's love for us is the cause, the effectual cause of our love for him. Once again, he's not saying merely that God's love is a motive or an incentive for our love. Rather, his point is that God's love is the actual productive cause of our love. Remember that it's impossible for an unregenerate person to love God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. And you might ask, who then can be saved? Do you remember Jesus' answer to that question? "With men that's impossible, but with God all things are impossible." Matthew 19, 26. He does the impossible. That's what regeneration is all about. God gives us a new heart. And his saving work is irresistible. Now, some people misunderstand that term irresistible grace and imagine that there's some kind of violent force or coercion that's involved in God drawing us to Christ. That's not the point. Irresistible grace isn't something that pushes us against our wills towards Christ. It's something that draws us willingly to him. It's similar to, I've used this illustration before, it's like my love for my wife. I find her irresistible. She doesn't force my love for her. That's not what that means. She doesn't employ any constraint other than the sheer attractiveness of her charms to draw her to me. Usually. Sometimes she threatens me. But you know what? I find her irresistible in a positive sense. And God's saving grace is irresistible to the elect in the very same sense. We speak of it sometimes as effectual grace because it always secures its object. God always procures a reciprocal love from those whom he has set his redemptive love on from eternity past. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us. He died for us so that we can't henceforth live for ourselves. Now think about what that means. It means we can't take personal credit for loving God. Our love for God is a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. It's the work of God in us. We love him because he first loved us. That's the whole point of our text. Finally, here's a fifth doctrinal lesson from that single, simple verse. It also reminds us of the perfection of his redemptive plan. Just consider the words of our verse. We love. Again, that speaks of a totally transformed heart. At first, we didn't love. But after that, the love of kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. And it speaks once again of that regenerating work by God that turns our cold, unloving hearts of stone into hearts that are capable of true love for Christ. And inherent in the same loving kindness that obtains our salvation is the guarantee that we will persevere in that love to the very end. We love him. We are completely now free from that sinful enmity that once kept us hostile to Him. And He loves us. He won't permit anything or anyone to snatch us out of His hand. Notice verses 17 and 18. Herein is love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That love is a fruit of God's Spirit, and it therefore is a permanent love. It casts out fear. It gives us a boldness even in the day of judgment. It won't fade or diminish. Why? Because as He is, so are we in this world. In other words, this love conforms us to His image, and it keeps conforming us to His image until that goal is perfectly achieved. And in other words, the same love that guaranteed our salvation from sin in the first place guarantees our perseverance in the faith. And so the five doctrines contained in that short text, if you look at them again, I alliterated them for you, but if you just give them slightly different names, they spell tulip. The perverseness of our fallen state, that's the doctrine of total depravity. The priority of God's electing choice, that's the doctrine of unconditional election. The particularity of His saving work, that, as we saw, entails the doctrine that is often called limited atonement. The power of His loving deliverance, that, once more, is the doctrine of irresistible grace. And the perfection of His redemptive plan, that's nothing other than the doctrine of perseverance. Now, you might be one of those people who prefers not to be referred to as a Calvinist or an Arminian. I'm okay with that. The fact is, if you are a Christian at all, you do already affirm the fundamental principles of every one of those truths. You already know in your heart of hearts that you weren't born again because you were morally superior to your unbelieving neighbors. You were worthy of God's wrath, just like them, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And according to Ephesians 2, verses 4 and through 6, it was God who quickened you and showed you a special mercy, and that's why you're a believer. And you know that. You already know that in your heart. You don't really believe you summoned faith and came to Christ in your own power and by your own unaided free will, and Arminianism doesn't even teach that. You don't actually believe you are morally superior to people who don't believe. And so you therefore must see somewhere in your soul that God has given you a special grace that He has not necessarily shown to everyone. You also believe God is sovereign over all things. You know He is absolutely sovereign over everything. I know you do because you lean on the promise of Romans 8:28, and that promise would mean nothing if God were not in control of every detail of everything that happens. Because if He's not in control of all things, how could He possibly guarantee that all things will work together for good? Furthermore, you pray for the lost, which means in your heart, you believe God is sovereign over their salvation. If you didn't really believe He was sovereign in saving sinners, you'd quit praying for the lost and you'd start doing everything you could to buttonhole people into the kingdom by hook or by crook instead. But you know that would be folly. And you pray about other things too, don't you? You pray that God will change this person's heart or alter the circumstances of that problem. That is pure Calvinism. Whenever we go to God in prayer, we are expressing faith in His sovereignty over the circumstances of our lives. You even believe God operates sovereignly in the administration of His providence. You say things like, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James 4:15. Because in your heart, you know and you believe with all your soul that God does work all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. And nothing happens apart from His will. So, as it says in James 4:15, if the Lord wills, this or that will happen. Truth is, nothing is more biblical than these doctrines that are commonly labeled Calvinism. In a way, it's a shame they've been given an extra biblical name. Because these truths are the very essence of what Scripture teaches, and the very gist of Calvinism, and it's nowhere more clearly stated than the simple words of our verse, we love him because he first loved us. If you believe that, you've presupposed the very heart of Calvinism.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.